All right. Good to see everyone today. We're going to try this lapel mic again. And if it doesn't work, you'll forgive me if I throw it against the wall. Great to see everyone today. Just a heads up, there's no PowerPoint from the sermon today. But there is an obvious relationship between the sins of a believer and the feebleness and weakness in which we experience in our spiritual life. The text today makes clear that prayer matters much in the life of any Christian. What a fitting song that last one was. Prayer matters much. No doubt James today in James 5:16 is connecting this passage with the previous verses about the need for believers to call the spiritual leaders of the church to come pray for them when they are experiencing spiritual weakness. In verse 15, remember James said that the prayer of faith, this is James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, or really meaning who is spiritually weak and feeble. And the Lord will restore that believer when the elders pray in faith for God to heal them or restore them spiritually. And when the spiritually sick person will also believe and pray in faith with honest confession of sin, then the Lord will restore him. And James says their sins will be forgiven. It is essential for every believer, no matter who we are or our position in the church, it's essential for us all to keep a regular confession of sin in our lives. But let me say this, and I'm gonna get to that later on. But I need to start out by saying that there's no man you need to go to pray to. There's no priest that you need to go to confess your sins if you're in Christ, because you have access to God because of Jesus. And may I say to you today, you have access to God through Jesus at any time if you're His. You don't have to wait till you get home. You can pray at the stoplight with your eyes open, okay? You don't have to be kind of in this prayer closet only to pray. You can go to God at any time. And when there's sin in your life as a believer, it's important that we all keep a time of regular confession of sin. Sin can creep in, and if we're not regularly confessing sins to the Lord, we can end up being that weak and feeble Christian that's heavily struggling in their walk with God. This is always a concern for us, and James makes clear in verses 14 and 15 that this struggling believer should call the church leaders to come and pray for them and should anoint them with oil, and the sin issue will be forgiven. But also today we're going to see, did you know that every believer should be so involved and integrated into the life of the church and so involved in the lives of each other that we are also to be honest with one another about our own struggles? It's sad that we've gotten away from this. The New Testament does not call for this isolationist mentality in which we remain on the outlier of the church body. The New Testament makes clear that the church is to be that place in which God's people are connected to each other and live life together. And as we do that, we ought not to walk around pretending as if there's not a time in our lives in which we struggle. If you look at the book of Acts, the church was a central part of their lives, the new believers. It's not an afterthought for the born-again, mature Christian. The church is essential. There ought to be someone in our church body that we are in such close relationship that when they ask us how we're doing, we can say, you know what, I'm struggling today. And we ought to tell them what we're struggling with. One of the results of the American spirit is that most in the church refuse to be honest with one another. That's actually a sign of weakness and immaturity, not maturity. Maybe we're afraid of that others will think less of us, as if there's an expectation in the church for perfection. But the wise Christian and humble Christian will be transparent with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Take a look how James says this in verse 16 of James 5. Therefore, meaning based on what I just said, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So here we're to confess our sins to one another. Now let me make clear, this is not the idea of someone getting up in front of the whole assembly and airing out their dirty laundry to the church assembly. Please don't. We don't need to know everything as a body. That actually was created by one, I think John Wesley created that kind of idea. And from history tells us that when they began to do that, it actually created more immorality in the church. I think folks probably said, you know what, well, I'm going to go just confess to everybody after I do it. So let's just do it and then I'll confess. Let's not create this idea where sin might be almost celebrated. Right? However, this is not to the body, although there are times that may have to happen if church discipline has to be implemented. But James said to confess our sins to one another. This is an imperative command. Okay, imperative command. So he's telling us that we must do this. God's word is commanding us to confess our sins to one another. And ironically, if we're not going to do this, we're actually committing sins that need to be confessed to one another. I can imagine the thoughts of some right now in this room where someone might be thinking, well, I'm just not going to do that. Then you're disobeying God's imperative command. You're self-deceived if you hear the word of God and refuse to obey it. This also indicates, the wording indicates, and James is making clear, that sin is a part of every human experience, even of those that have been born again. The one that claims they're Christian, but then states that they never sin, is calling God a liar. 1 John 1:8-10. Listen to John's statements on this very issue. And notice he's writing to Christians, okay? If we say we have no sin, this is 1 John 1:8-10. If we Christians say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He continues to nail this down. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This, of course, is written to believers. So if we believers say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. There are denominations that falsely teach that we can reach a place of Christian perfectionism in this world, and that's just a lie. Paul in Romans chapter 7, the apostle, Dr. Hall and I were talking about this just the other day, but Paul, the great apostle of Jesus Christ, slave of Christ, servant of God, in Romans 7 gives present tense verbs, and he says, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I do them anyway. Because I'm marked by sin. I'm marked by sin nature. We are foolish to think if we've never sinned. There are many folks that smugly sit in their pews and proudly act as if they never sin. And then they sit there at the same time without concern for the Word of God, without plans to obey what they're hearing from the Word of God, thinking they never sin as they're sinning. There are many that sit in pews and they hoard their monetary resources from the kingdom of God. And they sit and whine about what's not being done to their liking. Why can't we have more? Why can't we do more? Why can't we have more staff members? There are many that refuse, that are men that refuse to place themselves under the headship of Jesus Christ. And in turn, these Christian men, so called, refuse to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And they refuse to love God and serve Christ. And at the same time, think they have no sin. If that's the case, John says, God's word is not in you at all, and you're making God a liar. What a statement to the church. Many folks sit in church regularly, and they don't expect it to change their lives. There might be many today that walk out, and they're already determining in their heart that they're not going to do what the Bible says to do. That's sin. It's essential to note what the word confession means, or to confess. We know it certainly means an outward confession to someone else of your shortcomings, of your sins against God. But notice James uses the plural word sins, right? How foolish we are when we think we have no sin and we can't even keep up with how many we've committed today. By the way, I survived toddler Sunday school this morning. I told Julia, she was trying to think of someone that could help Miss Yates. I said, I'll just help. And I have survived it. We learned about how God told Noah to get the animals on the boat. And I said, God supernaturally got these wild animals on the boat. I don't know what's going to happen here to get these wild animals to behave. Plural sins, though, right? But the word confess means this. It means to agree with God about your sins. It means to say the same thing about your sins that God says. If that word would be used later on in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To confess means to say the same thing about Jesus that God does. To confess our sins means to say the same thing about our sins that God does. So let us not soften what we've actually done. Let's not call a lie a fib or stealing on our taxes or in the classroom, fudging a little bit. Let's be honest with our brother or sister in Christ, as honest as we are with the Lord about our sins. So we're commanded to confess our sins one to another. So did you also know, in light of this, that every Christian is to be discipled by another and to be discipling another? We have made this idea so alien to what God has intended in the church. And really, we all must be in relationships within the church in which someone can know us enough, and we can know them, and love us enough to come alongside us and tell us that we have sins that need to be addressed. And we ought to be so committed to that relationship and to holiness that we, although we will ultimately at some point probably resist this, right? I remember I was a youth pastor years ago in Florida, and I had some good friends, a good friend of mine. And I was like, man, I haven't slept all week. He's like, well, maybe you have sin in your life. I'm like, how dare you, right? And then I'm like, maybe I do, right? How dare you confront me? And we need someone to come alongside each of us and say to us, hey, man, I've noticed this. What's going on? You need to deal with this, right? And we're so committed to that, that we actually thank them for that. Imagine that. And so confess your sins to one another. And James says, pray for one another that they may be healed. Again, this is spiritual healing that needs to take place. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you are kept eternally secure by the sovereign hand of God. For no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. No man can pluck you out of the hand of Jesus. You're kept by God's sovereign hand. However, your fellowship with God can be disrupted by your sinning. It can be disrupted by sin. Right? And if we are being honest about our sins to one another, then repentance will always be coupled with that confession, because if we're really confessing it, we will know we must be turning from it as well. And listen carefully, when we do this honestly, when we deal with sin honestly, the burden of sin will be lifted because our conscience will be cleared of what we've been doing and trying to hide. Let me tell you, folks, if you have children, the most miserable child is the one allowed to continue in disobedience without their mom or dad spanking their rear end. You are not loving that child. You are hating them, the Bible says. You do not love your child if you will not discipline them biblically. You hate them, Solomon said. The most miserable person is the Christian that is hiding their sins in hypocrisy. In fact, the truth is this: unconfessed sins often will result not only in spiritual depression and discouragement, but also in physical problems as well. Do you remember when King David kicked off that list of grotesque sins that began with his lusting after Bathsheba on the rooftop? Do you remember from 2 Samuel when he summoned her to the palace and committed adultery with her and found out shortly after that she was pregnant? And so then he came up with more of his plans to continue his deceit, and he had her husband Uriah, a loyal and faithful soldier, come back from the battlefield, and he wanted him to go be with his wife that night, so much so that he got him drunk. But Uriah was too loyal to his men to enjoy his wife while his men were on the battlefield. And that made this fatal for decision for Uriah. And it actually, his integrity put him in a position in which he would die in battle. When Uriah refused to go be with his wife after he came back and he slept at the gate of the king because of his loyalty, David didn't count on that. David had the audacity to send the order to have him killed with him to Joab, the captain of the guard, 2 Samuel 11, 12. You see, Uriah had proven his integrity to David, and David would take advantage of that. He was a man of integrity. He knew that Uriah would not dare open the letter from the king because it had the king's signet on it. He told the captain to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw, so he would die. And he did. As I studied 2 Samuel 11, that covered this whole incident in David's life, David was so foolish that he gave specific orders to Joab to have Uriah in the place where he would be killed in battle. And so Joab read these orders and obeyed them. And then when Joab sent his messenger back to David to tell him that Uriah had been killed in battle, David sent this messenger back to Joab with this message. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." Can you imagine that arrogance? Sin will cause you and I to act delusional about what's really happened. David's message reeked of hypocrisy as he pretended as if he had no role in the death of Uriah. Sorry, Joab, sometimes somebody gets killed in battle. The text says that Bathsheba, when she heard of the death of her husband, she lamented his death. Look at what the king had done, the man after God's own heart had done. And right after her mourning over her husband had ended, David brought her in to be his wife, and she eventually brought forth a son. But in the meantime, in the time of the pregnancy, when she was not, had yet not given birth to the baby, David was putting on this charade as if all of this was normal and that there was nothing wrong with what had taken place. Turn over to Psalm 32. David was hypocritically pretending that he hadn't sinned, and that this way that he got Bathsheba to be his wife was just some noble thing he had done in taking in the widow of his soldier. But the problem was this: David knew what he had done. During that time before the baby was born, David's sin had caused him great pain and torment. And Psalm 32 covers how he felt. First, in Psalm 32, 1, chapter, verse 1, he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's amen to that, right? "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David, first in chapter 32 of Psalm, was celebrating and saying that the person whose sin had been forgiven and upon whom God doesn't hold their sin against is truly blessed and happy. And blessed, that's what it means. It means true spiritual contentment and happiness. But then he described his misery when he was trying to keep his sins hidden. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." He was keeping silent during that time, meaning he was trying to pretend that he had not sinned, but the reality of his sins were weighing on his conscience. The one who hides their sin is not blessed, but is deceitful and a bit delusional and miserable, by the way. You can imagine David going through the daily activities of being a king and a husband and all those responsibilities. And each time he saw his new wife Bathsheba, who he had received by devious means, his conscience gnawed at him. And it became such a burden to him that it deeply affected his physical well-being. He, in fact, began to age because of it quicker. He said, "My bones wasted away," or "they waxed old." It would be the same term used of garments that would wear out and get old. His bones wasted away through his groaning all the day long. This would have been this inward groaning of distress that he was experiencing because of his attempts to hide his sins. I want you to think about for a second that when he first inquired about Bathsheba, after he saw her on the rooftop bathing, which was a normal cultural thing, his sin was not seeing her, his sin was lusting after her and then pursuing her. And after he inquired about her, someone on his staff said, "Isn't this the wife of Uriah?" "Hands off, king. She's taken, sir." "Oh, but he was the king. You don't resist him. You die if you do." He ignored them and summoned her anyway. Again, he then sent that letter to Joab and then acted as if it was just by chance that it happened that Uriah died in battle. And then David was around the same people that knew what he had done, and he was acting as if he didn't do it, and they knew the truth. You think they respected him after that? When he was hiding it? I don't think so. And it was making him grow older quicker. Verse 4 of Psalm 32, for listen to this, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. God's hand was heavy upon him day and night, all the time. He couldn't get away from it. And you can't, folks. You can't. The reason for the spiritual weakness or the feebleness for the believer or the sickness is because of often unconfessed sin that causes the weight of God's disciplining hand upon those that he loves, as he loves his child enough to discipline him. And the weight of that unconfessed sin, listen, the weight of that broken fellowship with the Father is upon God's child. He said his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Yesterday morning, Titus had a soccer game at 11 o'clock, and I had played basketball yesterday morning earlier, and actually I felt great, and we got to the field for Titus's game pretty early because I hate being late, and for some foolish reason, I checked the weather. It said 82, so I wore some pants to the game instead of shorts. It was supposed to be 82 or 84. I didn't think it would be too hot, but it was hot and humid out there. And the sun was beating down, and I was sweating profusely, and it was nasty hot. And then we went and watched Ezra and Malachi play at 12, and it was terrible. And I felt bad the rest of the day because of the heat. I had no energy. I had gotten overheated last night. I just laid in bed. I couldn't go to sleep. I kept getting up to drink water. And I felt bad all day and night yesterday after that. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer or September in Fayetteville, right? That's the illustration David uses. That my strength was dried up as of the heat of summer because of my sin. Because God's hand was upon me as a loving father who keeps nudging me to get it right. But do you know what happened so David could finally experience relief? 2 Samuel 12 records that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he confronted David by telling him a story that related to his stealing of Bathsheba. And Nathan kind of set him up for it, didn't he? He told about a rich man who had plenty, and then a poor man who had very little. The rich man would have a guest come into town, and instead of using his own animal that he had plenty of to kill for the meal, he went and took the one little lamb that the poor man had, and it devastated him. And David, when hearing the story, got furious, and he said he should die for this. And Nathan bravely said, "You are the man." Let me remind you, Nathan could have died for that by David's hand, okay? You don't say that to the king. Nathan feared God rather than man, though, didn't he? Nathan confronted him and said this to him, "The Lord said to you that you've despised the word of God and you did what you did." God was going to cause him to pay heavy consequences for his sins, and he did. But David, when confronted by the prophet, could have tried to deny what he had done, could have had him killed if he had wanted to continue on this destructive path of sin, but he didn't. 2 Samuel 12:13, after he was confronted by Nathan, here's how David responded. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This must have been a moment of great relief for David. Maybe David thinks, "I can sleep tonight now." Right? All the pretending and hiding could go away. David confessed his sins to Nathan, and it brought him great relief. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that David had no consequences of sin to deal with. Let me remind us today, James is not telling us that if we will do this, there'll be no consequences for our sins. For you always will reap what you sow. Every single time. It's an irrevocable law that God has placed in humanity. You reap what you sow. But he began that process of restoration in which his strength could be renewed. And James tells us to do the same thing. David did confess his sins to Nathan. James tells us to confess our sins to one another. And the result is this. And here's what it ought to be, folks. Not judgment, not I can't believe you did that. But it is that we will then pray for the one that's being honest about their confessing sin to us. The end result of confessing one's sin to one another is that the one to whom we confess begins to pray for us, begins to pray for the spiritually sick. I have found that the best way for me to help someone in moments of difficulties and weakness, in those moments and someone might be struggling with their storms and trials of life, maybe their faith is faltering and they are sinning in that, and they come up to me. And they wisely and humbly say, I'm struggling with this. The most helpful thing for me to do right then is to pray for them right then. There are times that I might say, hey, I'll be praying for you. But to ensure that I make not myself a liar, I've been trying more and more to pray for them right then. And as stated last week, there are times, let me say this because it doesn't bother me to say this, there are times that I need to keep it real and tell someone else I am struggling, okay? I disagree fully that it hurts one's pastoral ministry when a pastor will humbly and honestly tell someone they're struggling. There are times when I have told someone else that I'm struggling, or that my faith is small and shrinking, or maybe I'm not sure this is what God has for me to be doing. And you know what folks have done for me? They've prayed for me right then. They've put their arm around me and they said, let me pray for me, pray for you right now. And let me help you. That's a big deal, because I too need to hear their honest prayers for me. I need to be reminded of the truths that they're praying for me, and how big God really is, and how much God cares for me, and how God owns everything. We all need that. We all need prayer. We all need someone else to go to the Almighty Creator, the giver and sustainer of life, on our behalf, because prayer does matter. God does respond to our prayers. There's much power in the prayers of the righteous. Maybe a reason we don't pray as often as we ought is because we deep down believe that prayer doesn't affect anything at all. Take a look at the end of verse 16 of James 5. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As we go to God with the right heart's attitude and with the right positional relationship with Him, then our prayers have great power. But I want to clear something up, because if we're not careful, we might get the wrong idea. If we're not careful, we might think that prayer is only set aside for the perfect Christian, or the one that seems to have it all together all the time, because doesn't it say that this is the prayer of a righteous person that has great power? Let me help you with this, though. The truth is this, that the word righteous can also be translated as just. And it is applied to all people that have been born again by God's grace. The righteous, that term righteous, is speaking of all believers. Did you know in the New Testament, the Bible does not refer to us as sinners any longer, but as saints of God? Every Christian is a saint of God. Every born-again Christian is a saint of God. We do not pray to the saints. We are the saints of God. Not because we did a miracle, but because we have been born again by the almighty sovereign grace of a mighty God. I fully believe that we don't understand this as a whole. I fully believe that we don't pray because we don't think God will hear just little old me prayers. But He will. By the way, it's because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to each of our accounts, as He at the same time took our sins upon Him and bore our wrath on the cross, and now we've been declared righteous or justified in the eyes of God. So all saints of God are righteous. As the one who paid for our sins, Christ also took upon Him the role of our great high priest. In the Old Testament, even in New Testament time, before the death of Jesus Christ, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies regularly for the sins of the people. And only the high priest could do so with the sacrificial lamb. But Jesus, once and for all time, went into the Holy of Holies as the sacrificial lamb of God. And because He died in our place, the veil was torn in the temple, signifying that the separation between God and His people is gone. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus. You don't need a man or a priest or a preacher to meditate for you or to mediate for you. You can go to God in prayer if you're His at any time. And when we've confessed our sins to Him regularly to make sure that fellowship with Him is not disrupted and broken, when we've done so, and when we come to God in prayer, the prayers of the righteous have great power. It's time that we believe God can answer prayer. It's sad that we often either do not pray much at all, or we pray with doubting. We doubt that God cares. Why does God care? Peter said, be casting your care on Him, for He cares for you. God does care. God hears and answers our prayers. And again, I have to relate to that last song we did. What a great job they did today on that song and teaching that to us. But did you notice it called God Abba Father. Abba Father. What does that mean? Galatians, Paul tells us in Galatians what it means, in that because of the grace of God, we can call Him Abba. That is the most intimate term a Jewish boy would use for his dad. The most intimate term. He could go to his father anytime. Abba, I need you. Maybe we need to do that too. He could go to God, go to his father anytime and say, I need you, or I'm scared, or I hurt, or this is what's going on, or I did wrong, or I sinned. I need you. We can go to God at any time and say, Abba, Father, I need you. I'm scared. I'm terrified. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't pay the bills. I don't know how this is going to get taken care of. God, I need you. Go to God in prayer. Deal with your sin regularly. And listen carefully, lest you think God's a big ogre in the sky. If you're His child, He tells you, confess your sins to Me. Come to Me. Cast all your care upon Me. Men, Jesus said, men ought not to faint, but always to pray. We're so foolish because we go through such difficulties and we're about to give up and we think He doesn't care. No, He does. Come to God in prayer. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. He will answer your prayers. For the prayers of the righteous have great power as they are working. Let's pray today. Father, we are broken people. We are in need of your mercy. We fail you regularly. Our faith falters regularly. We walk in the flesh regularly. We're so foolish at times. And yet, we're positionally never changed in you. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus. And we praise your holy name for that. We have no hope apart from Christ. We have no answer to our problems apart from you. And we need you, God. There are great needs here today. There are great financial needs, Lord. We need a bus and a van for the school, Lord. But Lord, you own everything. And we're trying to be faithful to you. We thank you for what you're doing, Lord. It's amazing, God, that every ministry has grown in this place. Every ministry has grown. That is all because of your grace. Use us for your glory. God, help us to be honest with one another. Help us to put away fear, put away pride, and honestly come to one another saying, you know what? I need help today. I need prayer today. Thank you for your promises that with the prayers of your people, there's great power. In Jesus' name, amen.